Please now open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. While you're turning there, I just want to say a few quick words so that those who are joining us afresh this morning might understand a little bit more about the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is written likely to a Jewish Christian audience. That is an audience that has background in Judaism, but has converted to Christianity. And yet now that Christ has risen, he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, there are those from the Jewish sects that are trying to pressure the Christian Jews to abandon Christianity and return to Judaism. They say, look, Jesus isn't here. He has risen. He's ascended, so you say, but he's not coming back anytime soon. Why don't you return to Moses? Why don't you go back to Moses? And the author of the book of Hebrews wants desperately for the Hebrew Christians to persevere in the faith. He does not want them to return. He does not want them to go back to Moses. In fact, his argument is there's nothing to go back to. Why is there nothing to go back to? Well, because everything in the Old Testament was a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ who was to come. And so the author spends the entire book trying to point out how Jesus is greater than all of the things that the Jews loved in the Old Testament. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Aaron. Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. On and on and on the author goes, trying to prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies of the Old Testament. And then he arrives at chapters 12 and 13. And he says, now that we understand we are not to return to Judaism, now that we understand that we need to persevere in Christ-likeness, how should we then live? And that is where chapter 13 is at. It's all about practical instructions and wisdom for living our lives in a Christian and Christ-like way. So that's where we're at this morning, practical living in Christianity. Follow along with me, please, in your Bibles. This is going to be Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 through 13 this morning. It says this, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illuminate our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, these represent some of the more challenging verses in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has many passages that are very difficult and challenging, but these are some of the most difficult and challenging. Our questions begin in verse 9. What are the diverse and strange teachings? Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, it says. But what are these diverse and strange teachings? Well, if we keep reading, we can discern that these diverse and strange teachings are tied to food. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. So somehow there was a teaching here that was associated with or linked with the eating of certain foods or not eating of certain foods. If you eat certain foods or eat foods in this way, that is going to be good for you. You should do that. And what the author is saying, this actually has nothing to do with the grace that we are trying to receive in Christ. That is why these teachings are diverse and strange. And so a first interpretation, an initial interpretation, is to essentially take these diverse and strange teachings tied with foods to something like idolatry, the pagan worship that was going on in Rome during this day and age. The entire world, it seemed, was tied up with pagan worship, sacrifices to idols, and so it is very, very easy to say, oh, that's what verse 9 is talking about. It's actually talking about food offered to idols or some sort of pagan practice or ritual associated with food. But there's a problem with this interpretation. It doesn't tie with verses 10 and following. Look at what the author says in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, serving the tent is quite obviously a reference to the Old Testament. It's a reference to those who served at the tent in the tabernacle worship services. And so, if we were to say that the diverse and strange teachings about foods in verse 9 are associated with pagan sacrifices and rituals, we must posit, therefore, that the author is making a jump in verse 10. And he's now changing the subject. I was talking about these pagan sacrifices, but now I'm going to talk about Judaism. Almost as though the author was reminded in his own mind of, oh yes, Judaism also has certain sacrifices. Let me speak of those. This would be a viable interpretation, but it is odd. The author is bringing up a topic that he hasn't touched upon yet. In fact, in the entire book, the author is not focused on pagan sacrifices. He is not focused on rituals or sacrifices offered to idols. Instead, throughout the entire book, he's been focused on Judaism. And so it seems better to interpret the diverse and strange teachings as something that comes out of Judaism itself. That means in verse 9, he is talking about some sort of Jewish practice from the start. Now, the challenge to that is that in verse 9, he refers to these teachings as diverse and strange. If the teachings are diverse and strange, could he really be referencing Judaism? After all, this is the epistle to the Hebrews. He's been talking about the Old Testament the entire time. Are Jewish practices really considered to be diverse and strange to the author? Not only that, what would they have to do with food? Okay? What Jewish practices could be termed diverse and strange and have to do with food? Well, we are going to be jumping into that momentarily, but I want you to know, after wrestling a bit with a variety of interpretations, I have chosen the latter. I do think that in verse 9, the author is speaking of diverse and strange Jewish or Hebrew teachings that have to do with food itself. And we're going to reference the Babylonian Talmud momentarily so that I can introduce you to some of those teachings. So, the latter is preferred, and I want you to know that the entire sermon this morning is based around that. Okay, I'm basing the sermon around the idea that these diverse and strange teachings in verse 9 are associated with Judaism. All right? With that said, I have a very simple proposition that I would like us to look into this morning. It's this. Because the better altar is outside the camp, we should partake of the sacrifice and blood there. Okay? Because the better altar is outside the camp, we should partake of the sacrifice and the blood there. If the interpretation we have chosen is correct, the author is setting up an in-group and an out-group. There is in-the-camp religion and there is out-of-the-camp religion. In-the-camp religion looks like the star-bellied sneeches, okay? If you have not read Dr. Seuss and the Sneetches, this is a very instructive illustration. You have the star-bellied Sneetches, and they have stars that are on their bellies, and they turn their noses up, quite literally, to the Sneetches who have no stars upon thars. All right? That's how Dr. Seuss puts it. There are no stars upon thars, and so they are relegated. They are the out-group. They are the Sneetches that nobody likes, all right? But the Sneetches with stars on their bellies, those are the good Sneetches. You're in the in-group. You're part of the community. And they throw parties, and all of the Sneetches with no stars upon theirs have to stand out watching the party from afar, and they're all sad, all right? Fantastic book. Go ahead and read it when you get a chance. And some of you have read it 80 times. I know that, right? And yeah, you know it by heart, okay? So, this is the in-group, all right? This is the in-the-camp religion, and this is the out-group, the out-of-camp religion. And I want you to know that the author is telling us this morning, there is no benefit to having a star on your belly, All right? There is no benefit to being part of the in-group when it comes to religion. He's saying that the true sacrifice, the true religion, is found outside of the camp, and that's where Jesus was sacrificed. And he's saying that if you want to follow in God's way, his path, if you want to follow a true religion, a true Christianity, you will go outside the camp. You will go outside the camp and bear the reproach and the suffering of Christ outside the camp. Thought this was another interesting illustration. You have all of the apples, okay? And they're all smiling and they're all happy. And the banana, he's in the out group. He's over here and he's all sad. He has a frown. Thought it was fitting because our diverse and strange teachings have to do with food, right? Come on. Come on, that's pretty good, all right? So you got these apples and they're in the in group and the banana is in the out group. According to the author of Hebrews, we want to be this. All right? He's got a frowny face. It doesn't feel good to be ostracized and outcast and be outside of the camp, but the author says that's where Jesus is found. That's where true religion is found. It's found outside of the camp, not in the camp. And so, first I want to discuss religion in the camp, and I want us to talk about what does religion in the camp look like, and that's going to be in verses 9 and 10, and then after that, I want to discuss religion outside of the camp. What does that look like, and how can we distinguish it? So first, religion in the camp. What does religion in the camp look like? Follow along with me in verses 9 and 10. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. And so, religion in the camp looks like focusing on things like foods, all right? Things like foods. Now, is there a Jewish emphasis on certain foods? Yes, there is in a variety of ways, but there's one that took hold in particular during that intertestamental period, during the period of silence. It was a take on Psalm 104, 14 to 15, okay? And they took this verse and they applied it in an overly literalistic and rote fashion. Listen to Psalm 104, 14 to 15. It says this, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Notice some of the similarities between this verse and what's going on in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. You have the bread and the wine, the oil, and what does it do? It strengthens man's heart. Listen again to verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. It is good for the heart to be strengthened. By what? By grace, not by food. And so here, Psalm 104, very good verse, right? Nothing wrong with it as far as it goes, but if applied in an overly literalistic fashion, might imply that if you need your heart strengthened, all you must do is eat foods in a certain and specific way. This is exactly what happened in the Babylonian Talmud. If you go to the Babylonian Talmud, this book was composed from 400 to 500 AD, so this is after Christ, and it's a collection of sayings that rabbis typically said regarding Bible verses. Think of it as a Bible commentary for the Old Testament that is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old, and it's just a compilation of stuff over and over and over again, okay? That's what the Babylonian Talmud is, and this is Peshah 109a. This is a specific reference in the Babylonian Talmud. So this is a commentator. This is not Bible verse, but it is a commentator, and notice the author quotes Psalm 104, verse 15. This is Rabbi Judah ben Beterah. Rabbi Judah ben Beterah says, "So long as the sanctuary stood, festival joy was found only in food." Festival joy is found only in food. As it is said, sacrifice fellowship offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. So he quotes Deuteronomy 27:7. He says, hey, while the temple stood, joy is only to be found in food. That's what's going to strengthen your heart. Now he continues. Now when the sanctuary does not exist, it resides only in wine. As it is said, wine rejoices the human heart. Pulling from Psalm 104, verse 15. And so what is going on here? The author is taking Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, and applying it in a rote fashion. It was actually known that during this time, Jewish families, when they sat down to say grace before a meal, they would pray Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15 together. So that every meal we sit down to eat, we pray this psalm, these two verses. And what is it telling us? Every time we eat, every time we sit down to a meal, yes, we're thanking the Lord, but the meal is that in which we are going to find joy and strength in our hearts. Do we want our hearts strengthened? Okay, we need to sit down, pray our prayer over our meal, and eat our meal. That's all we need to do. And that is the application that these rabbis began to have referencing this verse. They began to take this verse and overly apply it in a literalistic way. William Lane puts it this way. I like his structure. He says, "This then is the background of the strange teachings, that the heart must be strengthened with food, resulting in power to praise God for the food, as well as for the grace experienced in redemption. It's the food that matters. It's the ritual that matters. Me sitting down and praying over it. As long as I do that and I eat the meal, then I am blessed. My heart will be strengthened. The consumption of foods, it was urged, can bring us into the presence of God and actualize his lordship because it provides an occasion for the giving of thanks." And so there's this emphasis on doing the ritual. And this is what all religion can tend towards if we're not careful. It becomes empty ritual. We go through the motions. We do it without thinking about it. We just participate in it thinking that because we're going through the motions, God's going to bless us. And the Bible militates itself against that time and time and time again. God says, "I do not look at outward appearances. I look at the heart." God says that "I do not desire your sacrifices because you're not making them with the right heart. The blood of bulls and goats I did not require." Did he require them? Yes, but he required them with a certain heart, a certain spirit, a spirit that is engaged and focused on God throughout, not participating in the bare ritual. Well, this is not only a problem in the Old Testament. Paul identifies that this is a problem in the New Testament as well. Gives a long list of things that people do and participate in. And he says this at the end, "Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people." Empty ritual has the appearance of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. There is no power in it because you're just going through the motions. There is no spirit in it. There's no life in it because you are just doing this thing rote over and over and over again without engaging your heart or your mind. You're not focused on God. You're not loving him. And people on the outside might look and say, "Wow, they're so pious. Wow, they're so holy. Look at all of the things they do. Look at all of the rules they have. Look at all of the things they participate in. Aren't they so holy?" And Paul says, nope, all of those things have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. It's not actually powerful. It's not actually spirit-fueled and spirit-led. And so, this in-group and out-group, you got all the apples over here. Look at us. We do all the right stuff. Look, we know all the rituals. We know all of the procedures to go through. And over here, you're in the out-group. You're like, I don't know. I don't know all the rituals. I don't know all the right things to do. And they're over here thinking that they're more holy. They're more righteous. This was the exact problem that the Pharisees fell into, the exact trap. They just walked through the motions, never actually considering the heart of God and his love for humanity. And over here, you might be buffaloed into thinking you're on the wrong path. Why? You're all by yourself. There you are, over there, sad. Everybody else seems to get it. They're all together. But they, in the in-group, are in the in-camp religion. And in-camp religion is concerned with ritual. It's concerned with outward appearances. It's concerned with what you think of me, right? Do you think I'm holy? Do you think I'm righteous? Well, then I'm good enough, right? It doesn't matter what God thinks of me. Whereas over here in the out-group, we try to come directly to God through Christ. That is the key. Well, I had some questions. What are some of our foods, right? So in this group, it was a food thing. You had to say your prayers. You had to do your rituals. What sorts of things do we do in Christian churches that are just like this, that are of this same spirit? Because if you think that this spirit or mentality died with the Old Testament, you are sorely mistaken, all right? Any of you who have participated in certain churches over a long period of time, you learn that there's unspoken rules. And if you break those unspoken rules, oh man, now you're in the out-group, right? Oh man, now you can't participate. You're not really seen as holy or righteous like the rest of us are, okay? Because you don't follow all the specific rules. Well, I just thought off the top of my head a few of these that I think people in Christian circles struggle with. The first is... Oh, food, okay? We still do this, all right? Now, in the Bible, food issues were often associated with those sacrificed to idols. So you'll actually find this discussion in Romans and Corinthians, where Paul explicitly talks about, hey, if you go into the marketplace and you're just trying to buy dinner, and, you know, somebody may have offered a sacrifice to an idol with your dinner, don't worry about it, says Paul. Idols aren't anything. Go home and cook your dinner. Have a good meal, all right? But, he says, you might have a brother who knows that that dinner was sacrificed to an idol, and it hurts his conscience. And he says, okay, then in that case, you're not going to eat that dinner, all right? He says, I would rather go hungry than to cause my brother to stumble, right? He says, if I cause my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Not for your own conscience sake, but for their conscience sake, because you care for them and you love them. That's the loving sacrifice that Jesus would show. But we do the same thing in churches today. There are certain foods and drinks that are verboten, right? If you're in certain circles, there are actually certain Christian circles where they actually want to follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament. So if you do a pig roast and you bring all of, you know, your pulled pork sandwich to certain Christian groups, they might look down on you a little bit, right? Because you're eating pig and pork and you shouldn't be doing that. Not all groups are like that, but there are some that are that way. And they look down on others for foods. So this is something we have to be careful of, certain foods or drinks, right? I've seen it online too. This isn't just a church thing. Have you seen the mommy wars online? I can't believe you would feed your child that, okay? That is not grass-fed and hormone-free. What are you doing? Your child is going to get sick because you're feeding them the wrong foods. It's like, oh man, here I am in the out-group yet again, right? Yeah, we're having Kraft mac and cheese. Sorry, it's not holy enough, okay? But these things happen. These things happen, and we see that people make a big deal about foods. Not only foods, but rituals. Things like saying grace and having your quiet time, okay? Are those things bad? No. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15 aren't bad either, okay? But when you turn it into a rote obligation that you've got to do, and if you forget it, God's mad at you, and he's going to wag his finger at you, now you have gone into the wrong direction, right? And we do this. If you don't say grace over your meal every time, your food's poisonous, right? You shouldn't eat that, okay? Or your quiet time. Don't get me wrong. Quiet time is so valuable. It's so helpful to make sure that you're getting time each day with the Lord in the Word and in prayer. Even 5 to 15 minutes can be fantastic. But if you're anything like me, you miss your quiet time on a day because you made a rule for yourself, and now you're beating yourself up all day, right? I miss my quiet time. My day's ruined, okay? And you get in that mentality and that attitude, and what it does is it draws your heart away from grace. That's the foundation here. It is grace. And this is especially poor when you start looking down upon others because they're not participating in the same rituals you do. Another one here, forms of entertainment. I put dancing and card playing because you go back in Protestant history, it's not too long ago that these things were seen as very, very naughty indeed. I have a quote here from Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter wrote a fantastic book, and he lived in the time of the Puritans, right? So we're talking 1700s, okay? And he wrote a fantastic book talking about how to live a Christian life, okay? The practical works of Richard Baxter. Well, he has a list of 18 qualifications that you have to get through if you're going to participate in some form of entertainment or recreation, okay? There's a whole list of qualifications, 18. And if you say no to any of them, you can't participate in that. All right, he says this at the end. He says, by all of this, it is easy to judge our common stage plays, their version of movies, right? Gaming, cards, dice, and diverse other such kinds of sports. If they have but one of these evil qualifications, they are sinful, end quote, right? And this is the spirit of Protestantism, okay? This is where much of this has come from, this idea that, no, you can't participate in any of these things. Now again, there's a ditch on the other side of the road here. There are certain forms of entertainment and recreation that are sinful in and of themselves, that are going to draw your heart away, that are going to lead you astray. I would never encourage you to participate in those. But you can see that there are certain aspects where certain forms of entertainment are judged and deemed inappropriate by the Christian consensus as a whole, and you are looked down upon if you participate in any of these forms. One aspect, this was funny from Richard Baxter, I was reading through it, and he said, if you are sedentary in your lifestyle, why on earth would you select a sedentary hobby? He's like, you need to go out and exercise your body and get the blood flowing. It is sinful for you to do anything sedentary, with your free time. I was like, man, Richard, that hurts. He cuts me to the core. All right? Okay. Anyway, continuing on. Another one, and this will be my final one here, attending certain church events. Okay? Attending certain church events. Now, the church, if it's doing a good job, should be putting on events that are profitable, that are helpful, that are glorifying to God, that contribute to the kingdom, right? That's what we want to do. But each member of the body of Christ is gifted in a different way. Okay? Corinthians talks about this explicitly. He says, not everyone is a mouth, not everyone are the feet, not everyone is the nose. He says, if the ear says, I want to be like the nose, where would the sense of hearing be? And here's my point. If the body of Christ is functioning properly, there are going to be events for all of the feet, hands, mouths, noses, eyes, and ears to participate in. But the ears don't necessarily need to be going to all the feet stuff, and the feet don't necessarily need to be going to all the mouth stuff, okay? So if the church is functioning well, we're going to have events that are serving the entire body of Christ. But then you get in this thing. Man, if you aren't at every event in church, there's something wrong with you, right? That's sinful. Why aren't you participating, right? We're doing a million things here at the church, and if you don't show up, well, you're just showing your lack of commitment. You're just showing that you don't really care about Jesus. And I want you to know that, again, these things sometimes have the appearance or form of godliness and deny the power thereof. Trying to show up to be seen. Some people do that with Sunday. They don't want to be here, right? But they're afraid that if they're not here, some people are going to start talking, right? So I'll just show up in order to be seen. It's all a form of godliness, but denying the power. And that's what we want to avoid. This is in the camp behavior. If I'm in the camp and I participate in religion in the right ways, nobody asks any questions and I feel good about myself. But in reality, God sees your heart and he sees every step of your life. You can fool all of us. That's fine. Never going to fool God. Are you participating in the camp behavior, in the camp religion? Okay. Just a quick few questions before we go out of the camp. Some might ask, well, why not participate in the camp behavior? Why not participate in the foods, okay? You might be able to participate even if they're, you know, even if they're seen as something that's internal, you might still be able to participate and get value. Well, that's not what the author says. If you actually go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9, he explicitly says, these things are useless. They do not contribute to your spiritual growth. Look at the end of verse 9. He says, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. If you're taking all of these in-the-camp behaviors, says the author, they're not actually benefiting you. These things aren't actually causing you to become more holy. They have the form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And if that's the case, I have to urge each and every one of us this morning to stop wasting our time with in-the-camp performances. They contribute nothing to your sanctification. If you are trying to go out there and perform within the camp style behaviors, you are actually taking away precious time, effort, and energy that could actually be devoted to your sanctification, your true holiness, your true walk with Christ. But instead, you're so worried about performance and about looking good and showing up and showing out that you have made these behaviors and activities useless for your own sanctification. What does he say again? They have not benefited those devoted to them, period. They do not benefit you. Secondly, these can even be dangerous. It's more than just not benefiting. It's more than just, well, these things are neutral, but they're not really contributing. If you look at verse 9, the second part, it explicitly says these things militate against grace. Says this, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. Notice the dichotomy that is presented. If you want your heart strengthened, it's going to happen by grace, not by foods. And so participating in the camp behaviors can actually be antithetical to grace. This can actually draw your heart away from true grace in Christ and trust in God. Why? Because you get the sense that you're doing enough. It inoculates you to true Christian sanctification because true Christian sanctification is actually going to require you to do something more than all of this stuff, but you think that's good enough. And so be careful with in-the-camp performances because they can steal away your grace and shipwreck your faith. if you are not careful with your performing spirit, heart, and attitude, you can actually shipwreck and bankrupt your entire faith. So, what is the solution? The solution is what the author tells us. He tells us to go outside the camp and practice our religion there. That's what he tells us to do. Go outside of the camp and practice our religion there. Verse 13, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. So that's the solution. We need to go outside the camp. And again, this dynamic, it's true on both a micro and a macro level. I described the behaviors that we do inside the church when it comes to this stuff. So you have in-group and out-groups, in the camp and out of the camp, religions within the church itself. But let's blow this up big picture, right? Let's look at religions of the world. Let's ask ourselves about how we fare when it comes to our particular religion and our particular faith. There are many movements out there to unite all of the religions and say, this religion's basically just teaching what that religion teaches. They're all the same religion, it's saying. What are they doing? They're performing in-camp behaviors, right? And aren't you going to accommodate your religion to the religions of everybody else? Don't you want to be on the right side of history? Don't you want to recognize that you're part of this group right here? And yet again, the Bible tells us, no, go outside of the camp. Go to Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Go to Jesus who says, get off the treadmill of works and instead bow the knee before me in repentance and faith, and your faith will begin the transformation of the Holy Spirit in your heart. This religion, Christianity, I want you to know, is unlike any other world religion. It is unlike any other world religion. When practiced properly and appropriately, it is truly outside of the camp. And that's exactly where the author tells us we need to be. Why? Why should we go outside the camp? Well, the altar outside of the camp is better. That's what he says. Look with me at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Those who serve the tent are inside the camp. They're hanging out in there and practicing their religion there. And he says, go outside the camp. Why, you ask? Well, the altar is better out there. Why is the altar better? And that leads me to my second and final point here. Religion outside of the camp in verses 11 to 13. Why is that altar better? Because that altar can forgive sins. Look with me at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Okay? What's he saying? I told you these are difficult verses. Here's what he's saying. Hey, you remember that sacrifice in Leviticus 16? Yeah. The Day of Atonement sacrifice? Yeah, that sacrifice. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. The sin offering on the Day of Atonement, the bodies are carried outside the camp. They sacrifice, they take the blood into the temple, and they took the bodies outside of the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. They go outside of the camp, and that's where the sacrifice is made. So, figuratively, there's an altar out there. And that altar has these sacrifices being burned outside. These sacrifices are the sin offering, the guilt offering, the atonement offering for the Day of Atonement or the Day of Sacrifice. The author of Hebrews is saying there's a spiritual altar outside the camp. And the blood of the bulls and goats who are sacrificed for the sake of sins are burned out there, not in here, right? That's what he's pointing out. Now, what is atonement? It's a very interesting phrase here. Atonement in the holy place. I found this helpful, not the first to point this out. This is not the case in Hebrew, okay? So it's a happy accident of the English, all right? But in English, atonement, and this is why I want to bring it up, because it's easy to memorize, right? Atonement in English, at one meant, at one with God. We can be at one with God because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. We are separated and segregated from God, independent of his sacrifice. But by the atonement of his son, he makes us at one with him. And just remember that. You see the word at atonement? At one meant. This is not the only definition. It's not even the most precise definition. But man, is it easy to remember, and it's true. We are at one with God because of the sacrifice of Christ. That is a piece or an aspect of the atonement. And so, ritualistic altars in the camp cannot forgive sins. Okay? You come and you do all your rituals, all your sacrifices, you go through all the motions. Ritualistic altars in the camp cannot forgive sins. And ritualistic altars in the camp cannot make you at one with God. That's what the author's telling us. He goes, you want atonement? It goes outside the camp. That's where you need to go. You need to go out there. Now, somebody might ask at this point, Tanner, how on earth can you say that there's an altar outside the camp, right? There's not actually one out there. Of course, in the tabernacle structure, the altar was in the camp. But the author's telling us that this is a type and shadow. Look with me at verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. This is when he took his cross up to Golgotha and died on the cross, and his blood dropped to the ground. This is the outside the gate sacrifice that Jesus made. And what the author is pointing out is, hey, Hebrews, remember way back in Leviticus when God told us to burn the bull and the goat outside the camp? And we all scratched our heads and wondered why? Because every other sacrifice is burned on the altar inside the camp? Well, we'll just do what God says, because when we don't do what God says, it goes really bad for us. So they went and they would take the blood of the bulls and goats and they would go offer it in the temple, and then they would take the bodies and they go burn them outside the camp. And I'm sure more than one priest was like, I don't know why we do this. Yeah, I don't either. And the author tells us, because God knew thousands of years later his son would die outside the camp, and that was all typological. It was all a shadow. He had his Old Testament people act out the story and the word picture time and time again every year for thousands of years, because one day his son would carry his cross outside the camp and die on it. And when he died on the cross outside the camp, he was the sin offering that would forgive the sins of the world. He is the one who was burned outside the camp, destroyed as a sacrifice for sins so that his people could go free. It was a type and it was a shadow. That is what the author is telling us. Finally, a couple points of practical application. How can I partake of this altar? How can I partake of this altar? Maybe I've convinced you at this point. I need to go outside the camp. I need to go to the better altar that's outside the camp. How do I do that? What do I do? We see this in verse 13. It says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Well, what does that entail? What does it entail to go outside of the camp, outside of the gate, and bear the reproach that Jesus endured? Well, first of all, it defies conventional wisdom. A bunch of people are going to be telling you, what are you doing going outside the camp? I don't know about you. Don't you notice all the other religions? We offer our sacrifices here in the camp. Yeah, but I don't like those sacrifices. I don't offer those ones. Yeah, you're kind of weird, right? And obviously, I'm being metaphorical here, but in your faith as a Christian, have you ever felt kind of weird? Have you ever felt like, man, I'm on an island by myself, all my coworkers, all of my friends, all of my family, I feel like a black sheep. I feel like I don't belong. Everybody else seems to be fine and satisfied with these other things in their lives, but God has put in me a spirit of discontent to follow the ways of the world. I don't want to go that way. I don't want to go that path. Well, guess what? You're defying conventional wisdom. And I want you to know that sense that you feel, it's actually a good thing, because it shows that you're willing to be part of the outgroup and follow Jesus, even if it defies conventional wisdom. All those apples are over there standing going like, I don't know why you go do that. Everybody else is content to do this. This works for everyone else. Why not you? And you just say, I must follow my Lord and Savior. I must follow Jesus. And he died outside of the camp. And not only that, you defy conventional wisdom, but you also incur reproach and suffering. That's what you do. That's what verse 13 says. Jesus goes outside the camp and they hurl insults, mock him, ridicule him, right? Outside the camp. And what the author says is, when you go outside the camp, it's going to happen to you too. Okay? That's just what happens. Therefore, let us go to him offering. No, our Lord and Savior suffered, so too we will suffer. Everyone who follows him will suffer just as he suffered. That is what it takes. This is precisely what God has for us. Why? Because this strengthens and grows us into the shape and image of Jesus Christ himself. He went through this entire path and this entire process, showing us the way, showing us the path, and that if we will repent of our sins, put our faith in him, and follow him with our lives as our Savior and Lord, then we will also undergo such a transformation. I want to end with this typological thread. We already looked at Leviticus 16, verse 27, right? And we looked at the fact that you go out, you burn the sacrifice, it's typological of Jesus. Well, there's another verse after that. Let's read it. And this actually bears upon us. Oh, I already spoke of this. Going outside the camp with Christ, and then right here. The cross, all by yourself, everybody headed back into town, right? But that's what it takes. That's what it takes. Listen to this quote. This is the very next verse after Leviticus 16, verse 27. And he who burns them, that is the sacrifices outside of the camp, shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come back into the camp. What's going on here? This is the typological result. If you follow Jesus and you go outside of the camp and you bear the reproach and the suffering that he endured, you wash your clothes. You wash your body in water. You are now white as snow. It's figurative back then, right? They would have to go outside the camp and burn that. And they're like, now we have to go to the bathhouse that is outside the camp. And they walk over there and they're scrubbing with their long brush and they got, you know, their little shower cap on. And they're like, why do we have to go way over here outside the camp and take a bath outside the camp? It's all figurative. It's all typological. They acted it out over and over and over again. You go outside the camp to Jesus, where the sacrifice is, you bear the reproach and the suffering that he endured, so too your clothes and your body are washed white as snow. You are now white as snow, and now you are redeemed, and you can come back into the camp, not as just another one of the apples, but as one who has been redeemed and can challenge them to go outside the camp as well. You've been transformed, you've been changed, and now as a new follower of Christ, as a new the world, and look to them as sheep without a shepherd. You can look to them as those who need your grace, your mercy, your love, and all of the spiritual truth that you can give to them with your sincerity and your heart. And that is what we have available to us. If we will follow what Jesus told us to follow, yes, we will be reproached. Yes, we will suffer. Yes, we will be outside the camp, but we will wash our garments white as snow, and we will come back into the camp hailing the King Jesus who saved us from our sins and calling out, everybody, make way for the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And I ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct our steps, that you would help us to live as your people, as your family, that you would help us to walk in the power of the Spirit and in the will of your Son. We thank you, God, for everything that you have done for us, and I ask, Lord, that you would transform our hearts and minds by the power of your Spirit and the power of your word, and that you would cause us to obey your commandments and walk in your statutes and follow you all the days of our lives. We thank you for the grace and mercy you have given to us. Give us the strength to live as we know we must, and give us the power that we need in your Spirit to conquer in the name of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. We're showing a quarter till. If we have lots of good questions, we go about five over, so we'll aim for about 20 minutes. If we end a little early, that's fine too. We've done that. So any questions for me? Yeah, really fast. Anything online? Sure. Well, praise God, those verses are really, really hard. I'll tell you something. Part of what I started with, I was initially just going to preach verse 9 because my initial interpretation was that verses 10 to 13 had to do with Judaism and verse 9 by itself had to do with pagan sacrifices like I talked about. And the more I studied, I thought, no, I don't, because that would require the author to be thinking about pagan sacrifices, and then verse 9 reminds him to talk about verse 10, if that makes sense. And I didn't think that foot the bill. So kind of last minute, if you will, I added verses 10 to 13. I was originally going to do 9 today and then 10 to 13 next time, but I just did it all together. And yeah, I'm happy with where it ended up, but those are really difficult verses. Like when you first read it, you're like, what is he talking about? Like you don't even know what he's talking about, right?
When you look at that time, the pagan sacrifices, the fact that you didn't want to meet anything, I mean, your mind would kind of go there. Even
right.
If it didn't fit or didn't make sense.
Right. But it wasn't until digging into the Talmud and seeing those linkages with Psalm 104 that it made perfect sense. Oh, that's why these are diverse and strange teachings, because they're Judaism that's kind of gone rogue or gone astray, if that makes sense, which is consistent with how the Pharisees treated the Old Testament laws as well. So,
yeah, I didn't realize that that's how Jews were looking at the meals.
Right.
And when you read that from, what was his name?
Rabbi...
It's right here.
Yes, exactly.
And anyway...
Yes. Rabbi Judah Ben...
Bahani or whatever it was, yeah.
Yeah, it's a... I was kind of surprised when I was reading that.
Yep.
Because he... Actually, I guess I shouldn't have been surprised... Because they kind of fell into a lot of oral laws and things that have nothing to do with, really, when you come right down to it,
right,
with the spirit of God and worship.
Yeah.
Yep, that's exactly it. And you could see exactly how that was treated, born out in the Pharisees. And once Jesus runs into the Pharisees in the Gospels, they're living that on every front. You know, that's how their attitude is. That's how their mindset is. And yeah, that helped me once I read that, because, you know, having that Psalm 104 background, and they would pray that before every meal, right? They would sit and pray that prayer before every meal. And then it's easy to see how that just becomes a rote thing, you know, so.
Praise and teach children the whole prayer. Say, well, but then, you know, you're saying the same thing over and over. Pretty soon, it doesn't have any meaning. It's just like, and to me, if I'm going to have grace, it's a prayer according to what's going on at that time, not something I've memorized.
Yeah.
Say something about if you don't say grace, you think, oh, God's going to be mad at me. There are times when I've been late saying grace, and I've never thought that God was going to be mad at me, but I felt bad for starting to eat before saying grace.
Sure. Yeah, and one of the things that I didn't have
the opportunity to tease out in the message, there's a lot of nuance here, right? So the in-the-camp activities aren't sinful in and of themselves. It's not that they're necessarily wrong, but it's that if they're not practiced with the right heart or the right attitude, they can lead astray, right? And so, yeah, it's difficult to tease out the nuance sometimes, but you can see where the author's emphasis is definitely lies, right, is to focus on that grace aspect and not, in a sense, the ritual keeping, if that makes sense. But like something I didn't bring up, we keep rituals, right? Like we do the Lord's Supper every month. We do baptism, right? Those are rituals, you know? So it's not that ritual is inherently wrong, bad, or sinful, but it's really easy for it to go wrong if you're not careful. Yeah. It does
seem like in any religious community, there's a tendency to drift from a heart that seeks God to a bunch of principles to a bunch of practices.
Mm.
And like over time, you just naturally drift.
Yeah.
Toward the practices, and you ignore everything else because it's just easier to not engage.
Yeah.
I think that's fascinating. It reminds me of the phrase, I used it in a sermon here recently back, but it was that a culture is born stoic and dies Epicurean, right? Like there's almost just a natural process or flow. Like you're seeking God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Then you come up with these principles on, you know, how should we follow him, all that type of stuff. But then, like you said, it just evolves into just rote practices, and then the spirit is gone, right? And now it's...
I think that's a difficulty of like discipleship in general. It's like you want to find a way to help people. And the sort of Enlightenment era modern perspective on that is like, oh, we'll just come up with a big list.
Yeah.
We'll work through our list. I'll have a schedule and a plan and all this stuff.
Yeah.
And that works for some things. But I think with, you know, following God, that you really need to be like attuned to the spirit.
Yes.
I wanted to bring up at some point in the sermon, but I didn't feel like there was room for it. But at some point in your walk, I don't know how to put it, but you got to stop listening to men and listen to the Spirit, if that makes sense, right? And I don't mean that as a false dichotomy, but like at some point the Spirit is going to lead you where, you know, if you just follow the rote rules or the rubric or whatever, it's not there, right? So and that's just so hard to capture, right? Like how do you teach that? You can't. Like John 3, the Spirit blows where it wishes, right? You neither know where it's coming from or where it's going, you know? I don't know who I was talking to, but I was talking to somebody, and they said, yeah, you can't control the Spirit, but you can try to get in his way, right? And I was like, that's a really good way to put it, actually, right? So that's kind of what we're trying to do, if you will, you know, and then you must listen to the Spirit, right? But
it's so hard.
Yes.
Some of the, you know, they have the rowing versus the floating on a raft versus the raising a sail. Those are kind of like the mentalities.
Mm-hmm.
It's like,
yep,
like working with God and with the Spirit. You could just let him do everything, or you could be doing all your own stuff, or you,
right,
could be working with him.
Yep.
But I think like that raising the sail activity to get in the Spirit's way can become itself like a ritual that is not connected to the heart or to what God's doing.
Right. Yep.
And I think ritual, because it's kind of comfortable, because you don't have to think. And I mean, you look at the things you do at home, and it's so much easier if you just have a ritual. It's just, you just do it.
Right.
Instead of when things come in and it messes all your plans and your ritual.
Right,
love.
Exactly.
So I think as humans, we kind of have a tendency to want things that we just think it easier to think about.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And it's, that makes sense.
We're built that way, you know. I've shared before the driving example. When you're first driving, it's not a ritual. You've never done it, so you're hyper aware the whole time. But it can be very stressful experience and anxiety inducing, right? And then you do it so many times that you just get used to it. So it's like it's a feature, because now you don't have to actively think about your driving all the time. Imagine you had to do that like all the time. You had to actively think about how to tie your shoes. You had to actively think about your toothbrush. Like, you'd be exhausted before you got out the door for work in the morning, right? Like, just, so it's, God built us that way, and it's a good thing to be able to do that. But when we do that with the things of the Spirit, with religion, with, you know, the essential aspects of our faith, now it can be bad, right? And that, like you said, it's easier. You don't have to think about it, but is that really contributing to my spiritual growth and development? Not necessarily, right?
Spiritual growth when you let it reach that place.
Right. Yeah.
Good. What else?
I was wondering about the sort of, you mentioned the 400 AD kind of tradition of the Jewish folks and just kind of getting this habit of using food as a way, as a substitute for God's grace, basically.
Yeah.
Is it, I mean, obviously that became a problem for a lot of people, but is it still possible when you have these kinds of rituals or liturgies or whatever you're going to call them, that people could still be connecting with them? Like,
yes.
I do feel like, I mean, I think a lot of more liturgical churches kind of get picked on for this type of thing where you're just saying it and not thinking about it.
Yeah.
But I think there's also a trade-off there, because the fact that you are so consistent, you know, some days you can really connect with it and other days you don't. And some days you're thinking, God's giving me, he's giving me strength and grace through this food.
Yep.
And other days you're just thinking, I'm just saying the thing.
Yep.
So there's probably like this ebb and flow with just like whether or not you're connected to, you know, what God's giving you through creation around you.
Yes, I agree.
I think that a distinction here might be helpful. And this comes from Roman Catholic Protestant discussions surrounding the Eucharist, right? And there's a Latin phrase, ex opero operata, and it means that the thing is effective in and of itself, right? So, and there's a distinction between Protestants and Catholics on this point. Well, it's not only that, but it's also like how spiritually effective is participation in the Lord's Supper, where your heart's at, anything, like if you participate, if you do it, it imparts spiritual grace and blessing to you, period, right? Whereas the Protestant approach, especially on the Presbyterian side, is it has to be wed with a proper apprehension of what I'm doing, right? So there has to be some sort of engagement on my own behalf.
The Presbyterian side, they probably do infant baptism still, right?
Correct.
So then they would say that even, you know, a three-year-old who's taking communion, mm-hmm, Eucharist, even if he can't connect in the same way that a 22-year-old can connect, God still meets him there.
So
very, very few Presbyterian churches practice what's called paedo communion. This is one of my issues with Presbyterianism. They'll baptize their infants, but most infants aren't allowed to participate in communion until they can discern the body and blood of the Lord, right? Well, I've asked them, well, if you wait on communion, why don't you wait on baptism, right? If they can't discern the body and blood of the Lord, so they can't take communion, why? So, but anyway, I'm kind
of
getting...
Correct, correct.
How much do you...
Like, yes.
If the Roman Catholic believes that God gives grace through no matter what they're thinking,
yes,
isn't that belief sort of like a, maybe it's a back of the mind connection to like, God's giving me his grace through this, even if you're not mentally in the moment,
sure,
connected to it.
Yeah,
and one of the other aspects about this is that we're complex creatures, right? Like, we're not only thinking things. We're also doing things and feeling things, right? Like we're dynamic individuals. And so sometimes my mind might not be engaged, but my heart and my actions are, right? Like, so it's very complicated, right? It's very complicated. I would say I'm absolutely not opposed to ritual, and I think it can be valuable. I pray the exact same prayer before preaching every time, right? I wrote that prayer when I became the pastor, and I've prayed it every single time before every sermon that I preach, right? So that was me attempting to introduce some sort of regular ritual liturgy into the service, you know, and into my own heart. But yeah, I could do it rote now. Well, I say that, but I actually messed up one of the words today. I don't know if anyone noticed. But you can do it in a disconnected way, and you can do it in a connected way. I think everyone would say that being connected is better, but does that mean disconnected is valueless? I don't think so, because we're really complex human beings, and I don't even know all of the things that go into why I believe what I believe and why I feel what I feel and all that stuff, right? So,
even in Christianity in America in general, you can see that people doing rogue things is not necessarily helpful for their spirituality.
That's right.
I would recommend a book to you at this point. It's from James K. A. Smith. It's called You Are What You Love. Yeah, it's so good. And he talks about you are what you love. What he says is your actions come before what you think and feel, right? And he talks about the mall, right? Mall is kind of outdated these days, right? You just buy everything on Amazon. But when you go to the mall, it's set up in a liturgical fashion, right? And he has a whole chapter on, like, the liturgy behind them and just walking through the mall and going to the... He essentially says we're worshiping. When we go to a mall, we're worshiping at the idol of consumerism, and it just infects us, and we don't even think about it. We don't even know it, right? As we walk around and we go to the specific altars, and we make payments to receive various goods, and we're so excited, and he kind of talks, and it's his whole point is the action comes first. It's like the worship flows out of the actions we're taking, right? Well, I think the same can be true on the Christian side of things as well, and that's one point in favor of liturgy, you know. So, yeah, it's a good question.
I've seen myself doing this at times, and I've got to consciously move away from it. Sometimes with rote, you're doing it, but you're not even thinking anything about that.
Right.
You could be thinking of something that has nothing whatsoever to do with God or grace or life.
Yeah.
You could be thinking about work. And I don't think that's where your mind needs to be.
Right. Yeah. No, it can be tough. We try to teach y'all the Lord's Prayer, and it's easy.
You mean the disciples?
That's true. That's
actually true. The Lord's Prayer is in John, which we're going to be getting to. Oh boy, I'm excited. So, longer than that. It's it is. I'm excited though. It's going to be fun.
Take up the Lord's Prayer and assume if you pray that,
that
takes care of it all.
That's right.
But when they actually pray it, do they even stop and think what it's really saying and what it means?
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Good. What else? I said we'd go 15 to 20 minutes. Got another 5 minutes.
If you guys have questions, go 5 over. Cool. Well, then we can end on time. Appreciate you guys. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Please help us to live in a manner that would be glorifying and honoring to you the rest of this week, and teach us to love you and to follow you with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask, Father, that you would help us to obey the nuance of how to live outside the camp, Lord God, and I pray that we would not look to others for affirmation, but instead look to you and to follow in the footsteps of your Son. We thank you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Dismissed. Thanks.